For it. Okay, so we are continuing to visit Mark's Gospel, our unrivaled series, and I've really enjoyed studying Mark in a little bit more depth, and I think those who have been able to get involved with it have really enjoyed it as well. It's amazing when you start to dig a little deeper, what you start to see that maybe you've missed in the past, and things look a bit different. Look a bit different in the light of what we understand today, maybe we didn't understand in the past. But God is speaking to us and speaking through us, and I know God has something to say to us today. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear his voice. Today, as his sheep, we hear his voice. We recognize his voice. And it says, as we've read, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old and make the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So this is what we'll be looking at today. So I found a new commentary this week. I've got about five or six commentaries on Mark now. And I discovered a new one online this week as I was looking for some insights. And so I sent off for it. And I managed to find some online copies as well. But it had a really great statement about Mark's gospel in it that I thought was worth bringing this morning. The book is called Mark as Story. And anything that has the word story in it draws me like a moth to the light. So Mark as Story, I thought, yeah, I've got to get a hold of that. But I managed to find this bit online, this quote online. And it says this. It says, because the gospel of Mark is a coherent narrative with a powerful impact, it's important to experience the narrative as a whole. Those who first experienced the Gospel of Mark would have heard the whole Gospel proclaimed to them in groups on a single occasion. They undoubtedly were engaged by the drama of the story, experienced the tensions of the conflict, identified with the characters and felt suspense about the outcome. Emerging from the experience of Mark's story world, they were perhaps able to see the world around them in a new way and to have new possibilities awakened in them. Unfortunately, in our time, we usually encounter Mark's gospel in bits and pieces, as verses quoted apart from their context, or as episodes read at worship. This is similar to hearing quotations from a Shakespearean play without ever having seen the whole play. To get the full impact of Mark's story, we need to experience it in its entirety. Therefore, we encourage people to read or hear all of Mark at one time. This is Mark's Story by Rhodes, Dewey, and Mitchie. We've already thought about this, and this came from another commentary as well about how Mark was written. It was the first gospel written. It was put into the hands of believers who were going through some immensely difficult times. It was meant to be read in one sitting or memorized and passed on. It was meant to be something that would bring hope to the hearers. And I know today we're just looking at a small portion again, but I'm hoping that as we go through Mark's gospel, our appetite for that gospel will increase and that we will start to read it in its entirety. Maybe just sit down in one sitting. Give yourself an hour one day this week or over the next couple of weeks and read the whole thing. See how it flows. I'm not expecting anybody to memorize it like they did in those days, but it's more the potential to memorize it is greater than probably Matthew or one of the other Gospels. But it's just to get a hold of the themes that are going on in Mark's Gospel. It's incredible. And deeply encouraged by that. Remember a little while ago, we also read how another commentator was saying that how it's got almost like a musical quality to it. And again, that was so that it could be taken to heart, that it could be memorized, presenting the Messiah, Jesus, to a people who were desperately in need to hear about a suffering servant. And they could see that in the words of Mark's gospel, because they were suffering at the hands of a tyrant called Nero. They were struggling to confront religious fanatics and false prophets who were starting at that time to rise up amongst them. And they needed certainty, particularly regarding the person and the character of Jesus. And even more than that, they needed to have and understand the promise of the redemption that he brings and gave. So we arrive where we arrive today in Mark 2:18, post-party. Remember what Julie spoke about last time about the Levi, Matthew, coming to this, being called by Jesus, and then he invites all of his friends, all of his colleagues, all of the people in his circles back to his house, and they have a party together. And this is almost in the next breath. Again, if we read our Bible and we just read that portion and then we don't think about it for a little while and then we read the next portion, we could be under the mistaken understanding that this is a separate occasion. But actually, it just follows on. It follows through. So we have the party, and now we have these questions about fasting. And actually, post-party, you can understand why they were asking about fasting. Because John's disciples were fasting, and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And here's Jesus, his disciples, having a party. They're eating and they're drinking. And it's another thing that the Pharisees could point their religious fingers at Jesus and say, look at this. Look at this. And I think, you know, this is an interesting thing to delve into today. So as we read this narrative, we see it also in three of the four Gospels, almost word for word, following on from Levi, Matthew being called to this ongoing dialogue. The banquets laid on by Matthew for all of his friends and Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus is being scrutinized carefully by the Pharisees and being asked, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? To which he replies, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And I have come to call not to call the righteous, but sinners. And we were kind of reminded of that this morning as we broke bread, as we realized exactly what God has done for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we were totally undeserving of the mercy of God. But as we have received his love, his grace, his mercy, as we repent of our sins, as we turn to him, he pours his grace and mercy out on our lives. We are totally undeserving. And as Julie reminded us last time, that this is good news for all of us. All of us here today. That we come to Jesus as undeserving but repentant sinners. And in turn, Jesus makes us sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom that he is now making known, that we see being made known in these verses. But quickly following on, possibly that same day, most likely within the moments afterwards, a comparison is made between Jesus' followers and the unusual in this context, bedfellows of Pharisees and John the Baptist's followers. They didn't have much love between them. To say they were not friends is an understatement. But here a comparison is made, because they were both fasting. Now, the Pharisees fasted at particular times of the year, but they also fasted twice a week. Twice a week. And the Pharisees of John were probably fasting because John was now in prison. He was waiting his destiny. They didn't know what it was, but he was awaiting his destiny. And we know in retrospect what that destiny was. He was sadly going to lose his head. So they were probably fasting because of that. But we don't know who approaches Jesus with this line of questioning. I always assumed it was the Pharisees. And it could very well have been the Pharisees, but it says some people came and asked Jesus. It doesn't say it was the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist, but it says some people. So it could have been curious bystanders who genuinely wanted to know what the glaring differences was and why. It could have been the followers of John who were now without a leader as John was languishing in a prison cell. And they could have been looking for some kind of cue about their future. What was going to happen next? And we know some of John the Baptist's followers became followers and disciples of Jesus. Andrew was one of them. But equally, it could have been the Pharisee who was trying to drive the point home that there were differences between Jesus and the almost reckless liberty that they seem to exude, and the more disciplined and spiritual, maybe more religious lives lived by the Pharisees and even John the Baptist's followers. Who it was, though, doesn't really matter. But the question was asked, and Jesus replies with a parable or a metaphor, depending on what commentary you read. They describe it in different ways. But Jesus said this, and this is what Steve and Janet picked up on this morning. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he was with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. It was a bachelor party. This was pre-wedding. Actually, it's interesting that in the Message version, it talks about the bride as well. But I'm not sure if the bride actually it was part of this. It wasn't a reception. It was before the birth of the church. This was a bachelor's party. The guests were there. And this is how they celebrate. So the weddings would go on for a long time. The pre-wedding, wedding, post-wedding, it would go a long way. I remember I used to sell suits in a shop called Kensington Free. Can you imagine me in a shop called Kensington Free? I worked in a shop and I sold at that time very expensive suits. That was my job. I managed a suit department. And the best time of year, because I got commission, was the Asian wedding season. And they would come in and buy lots of suits. It didn't always matter if the suit fitted. They just had to give a suit to the bridegroom. But I would sell lots of suits in this season. But what I learned was that their wedding season went on for quite a while as well. It wasn't about a couple of hours on the day and a reception afterwards. It started time before and went on and on and on. And even after the wedding, the celebrations would continue. And it was a bit like this, that in these days. But here, Jesus not only explains the why, he also points to the fact that there will be a day when he will no longer physically be with the disciples, that he will in fact be snatched away from them. I don't know if at that time the disciples who were following Jesus had really understood that. You know, they were just beginning their journey with Jesus. The fact and the idea that Jesus wouldn't be with them one day had probably not even entered their minds. But here Jesus is laying a seed. He's laying a seed. But he's saying, actually, while I'm here in this moment, we're going to celebrate. We're going to party. But there is coming a day when I'm not going to be with them. And in those days, they're going to fast. They're going to seek me. So why is fasting an issue? Does Jesus have more to say than what we read here about fasting? And in fact, in Mark 1, we've seen Jesus actually come out of a 40-day fast, which is quite extreme. I do something called intermittent fasting, and this is not for spiritual reasons and just for health reasons. I kind of follow this regime most days where I don't eat breakfast and I don't eat lunch, but I'll have one meal a day. I'll have a good size dinner, tea time, whatever you call it. And some days that can be a bit tough. I can't imagine what it would be like to go for 40 days without food. But here Jesus, he's been taken out into the wilderness and he's being tested. And he's got no food, but he's got no water either. But he's out there in the wilderness and he's probably at the same time, he's pressing into his Father. And in that time, God is speaking to him. And as he's speaking to him, the testing and the trials and the difficulty is probably increasing as it does. But he knows what it is to fast. Fasting is in his DNA. He knows what it is to press into God. He knows what it is to give up food in order to come close to his Father. So we know Jesus is not against fasting. There's a time and there's a place for fasting. And we live in a time and a place where fasting, to seek God, to press into God, is very appropriate. When we look around the world and we see the difficulties and the stuff that's going on in the world, that fasting is a good thing to do as we seek God on these issues. But the Pharisees believed that they had a legal obligation to fast at certain times. It says in Leviticus chapter 16, it says, verse 29, it says, "This is a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or of a foreigner residing among you." Other versions talk about where it says you must deny yourself, talk about fasting. So they did this. They fasted at certain times of the year, but they also fasted according to tradition on certain days of the week, Mondays and Thursdays. Every week they just did not eat. They did not eat. They spent time reading and spending time thinking about these issues. But this became a tradition. This wasn't necessarily life-giving. This was just a tradition. And lots of spiritual things can become traditions. And lots of things that brought life in the first place don't bring life anymore because it's not led by the Spirit. It becomes a tradition of man that is just kept because we've always done it. And we're always going to do it. And we just do it no matter how empty it's become. It becomes a tradition. It becomes a mark of deep spirituality and dedication, maybe to the service of God, whatever you see that as. And you know, Jesus had things to say about that. Jesus said, you know, when you fast, do something with your hair. You know, that's very much a paraphrase thing. But don't look like you're suffering. Put oil on your hair. Clean your face. Don't walk around like miserable because you're having to do this for God, as if God is impressed by your suffering. No, don't do that. See, Jesus had something to say about that. He also had something. Do you remember one of my favorite parables of Jesus is the tax collector and the Pharisee. And we know the tax collector, he comes before God and he says, look at me, I'm a mess. You know, gosh, God, look at me. I don't deserve you. I can barely look at you, Lord. I'm just a wicked servant. And then you have the Pharisee come on the scene, and Jesus is making this comparison. And the Pharisee, it says he stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. God, can you imagine that? Thank you that I'm not like other people. Do you know what? I think sadly there are people in church who think like that as well. Not necessarily in this church because you're all lovely, but I've met people who think there's something apart. And it's not because of the righteousness of God. It's because of the tradition that they've taken on themselves. And he goes on to say, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he goes on to say, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. So here's Jesus talking about this tradition. I fast twice a week. Like it's something, like it's a badge of pride. I fast. I suffer. You know, sometimes we talk about suffering for the gospel, don't we? We kind of say it tongue in cheek. But do we really suffer for the gospel? And Jesus uses this as an example because that kind of fasting does not impress God at all. In fact, it accomplishes the opposite. If you're going to fast because you want to draw closer to Jesus. Fast because you want to focus on who he is. Fast because you grieve for others. And when you do, Jesus says, don't make a show of it. You don't need to tell everybody you're fasting. Just don't make a thing of it. Just do it between you and God. But yes, do it. Do it. If you're physically healthy enough, do it. When I was on insulin, I couldn't do it because I would end up having a hypo and it'd be in a mess. But now I'm not on insulin. I have the opportunity to do it occasionally. But it's not something you have to make a show of or declare from the highest steeple. It's just something, a rhythm that we can adopt into our lives. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Can you imagine this? Because this is what he's seeing about him from these religious people. This is what they do. They went around looking miserable and haggard. It says, for they disfigure their faces. They actually go an extra leap to make themselves look like they're suffering for God, to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That's all we need to know, isn't it? It says in the Message version, it says it this way. It says, when you practice, and I love this phrase, when you practice some appetite-denying discipline. What a phrase, appetite-denying discipline. To better concentrate on God. Don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. I love that. If you go into training inwardly, abnormal outwardly, shampoo and comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face, God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you are doing. He'll reward you in full. Yes, in one way or another. You see, God hates that kind of outward show. Jesus talked about those who gave as well. He says, don't make it a big show. Just don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Jesus, in his reply to the ones who asked the question, inferred that while he, Jesus, was with his disciples, all the reasons for fasting were actually found in their proximity to himself. All the reasons for fasting were found in the proximity of Jesus himself. But when Jesus was no longer with them, they would need to learn what it means to fast. Fasting, while good, is not to be used to impress God or others, or to manipulate God to do something for us. We don't go into a fast in order to make God, you know, it's not like a hunger, you know, like sometimes prisoners or people who have a conscious prisoners of consciousness. Yeah. How come I can't say that now? Conscience. Gosh. My word. Couldn't get that way. Prisoners of conscience. Sometimes they will fast in order to have a decision made in their favor. That's not why we fast today. N.T. Wright says this. He says, it's part of what it means to be serious fasting. It's part of what it means to be serious and committed to God in prayer, giving ourselves fully, in other words, our whole attention. Prayer being more than just something we do with our mind or imagination or spirit. Prayer is a whole body activity. So we add it to the disciplines of prayer. So when Jesus moves on from the illustration of a bridegroom and the groom's party, he starts to talk about cloth patches and new wine. I was going to bring a pair of my jeans today because, you know, I love Levi's and I get just the idea of throwing away a good pair of jeans just because it's got a hole in it doesn't appeal to me. If they're comfortable, you want to wear them for as long. I mean, that's a bloke thing, I know. And doesn't think in these terms, but I've broken these jeans in now. They're like an old friend. And just above the pocket, on the rear, a hole started to appear. And that hole just started to get bigger and bigger. And I knew it was going to get really, really bad. So I knew I had to do something about it. But as it happened, we'd cut the hem off a pair of old jeans for one of the kids. And it was a pair of jeans that had gone through the wash a few times. It was an old piece of cloth. But for some reason, like, again, it's a man thing, I put it in my drawer and I thought that might be useful one day. And I don't know how many of you got a drawer like that, but you pull it open and there's all kinds of unimaginable things in there that one day might be useful. So I get it out with a plume. I turned to Anne and said, I knew this would be useful one day. And I cut out a tiny little patch, remembering to put the rest back in my drawer for another rainy day. There's still plenty of it left. And I sewed that patch ever so carefully into the back of my jeans. And those jeans have been worn, and they've gone through the wash several times now, although I wouldn't recommend washing Levi's, but Anne does it anyway. Just gone through the wash, and it's tried and it's tested, and it's held, and it's still there. And actually, I think it adds something to the look of those jeans. You'd have to look hard, but yes, it does. Old patch, old jeans. It's holding. But what if I'd held? What if I had sewn an unshrunk patch into the back of those jeans? They would have gone into the wash, and the patch would have shrunk, and it would have just torn itself away, and I would have had a bigger hole. Those cords I used to wear all of the time, I loved those cords. Similar place on the back above my pocket started to tear. I didn't have any corduroy in my drawer, so I just sewed it up. And where I sewed it up was fine, but next to it appeared another tear. And in the end, I just had to throw them away because I just couldn't keep on sewing them up. But my jeans, they're holding. It's great. And I'm actually quite proud of them. So next time I wear them, I'll point it out. So, but here Jesus, he's... But Jesus is making a really, really important point. You know, making a really important point here. Jesus is drawing on this homespun wisdom to say something profound to his hearers. I can imagine that Jesus would have heard this at home. Mary and his brothers and sisters and Joseph, you know, that it would have been something that just would have been something everybody would have understood, that they would have heard time and time again as they grew up, unshrunk cloth. Because you wouldn't just go out in those days and just buy another garment willy-nilly. They wouldn't do that. They didn't have shops, second-hand shops, and go thrifted and all of that stuff probably in those days. It would have been something that was precious, that would have maybe been handed down. And by the time it got to the younger ones, it probably had lots of cloth patches in it. Would have been quite interesting. But he's saying something to his listeners that they would truly understand. But he was making the point that there was a difference between the kingdom of God and the traditions of man. So you can imagine a well-worn garment Jesus is comparing to the traditions of man. It's been it's something that they were comfortable with. It was something that they loved and they cherished and that they couldn't imagine going without. And then Jesus compares that to the kingdom of God, and he's saying it's like a new cloth. Now, I've never quite heard it spoken in this way, but as you read on and you read into the new wine and the old wineskin, it makes sense. And so the kingdom is being compared to a piece of new fabric, new cloth. And really what he's saying, actually, if you want to wear a garment that's made out of the new cloth, but you can't attach new cloth to an old garment. This can't just be an add-on to your life. Because if you do that, it's going to tear a great big gaping hole. And it's going to be worse than what it was. Do you understand that? Do you see that picture? How Jesus was pointing to that. And I've heard lots of interpretations about this. I haven't even read this in a commentary. It just suddenly occurred to me that I think this is what Jesus is saying. It's not an add-on to our lives. You'd be better off finding an old piece of cloth and sewing that in rather than adding the kingdom cloth to an old cloth. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. And so often in church, we try to add on the new cloth to traditions that are not traditions of God, they're just traditions of man. We've handed it down. So much of what we do in the contemporary church, you won't actually find in Scripture. And yet we'll say, well, we're a Bible-believing church. And for some reason, we assume certain things are in Scripture, but you'd be hard-pressed to find it. I hear Jesus saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. So an old garment made, if you like, by tradition, religious zeal, spiritual practice, graft, dedication, becomes comfortable for those who wore it and proud of what it stood for. And yet deep down, there were those who, in the light of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, who might be willing to try and patch the worn out robes with a little bit of Jesus' kingdom cloth. Not too much necessarily to notice, but just a little bit to hedge your bets, maybe. Once had a guy in the church in Radcliffe who was apparently, unbeknown to us, becoming involved with all sorts of things. You know, he'd go to the Mormon Tabernacle occasionally. He'd spend time with the Jehovah Witnesses. He'd even go to the Spiritualist Church. And this came out in a conversation one day, and he literally told me he was hedging his bets. Why? Because he wasn't so certain about who Jesus was, which was really deeply sad. And sadly, that day he left us and went somewhere else. But he was hedging his bets. He was patching his cloth, his worn-out robes with a little bit of kingdom. But it wasn't enough to change and transform. That Jesus is communicating in this passage that the practice and power of the kingdom is not the same as the practice of the Pharisees and the traditions of John the Baptist's followers. And that try as you like to mix and match and bond one with another, it will eventually fail. You might be thinking, I've never heard it like this before, but it kind of makes sense when we hear what Jesus goes on to say next. The Living Bible says it this way. He says, you know better than to put new wine into old wineskins. They would burst. The wine would be spilled out and wineskins ruined. New wine needs fresh wineskins. And for all of you home brewers out there, whether it's wine or beer, and I know a couple of you like that, you know that in the process of making new wine, you have gas. You have a lot of it. And that's why you have to have a little valve, isn't there, at the top to let that. It's a process of fermentation. Gas is being released. And Jesus is talking about the process of, you know, when you've made the wine, you've poured it into a wineskin, it's gonna inflate. And if you've got an old wineskin, that old wineskin is going to burst under the pressure. So what you need is a new wineskin, a wineskin that hasn't been through the process, that has the suppleness in it to expand with the wine. Now, when we think about that, the first parable makes sense. Old cloth, old garment, traditions of man, new cloth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus was preaching and proclaiming. See, whilst old wine, and Jesus is not making a comment about old wine per se, but because old wine, we all know that I'm not a big wine drinker, but I know that there are some wines that are better than other wines to drink. And old wine at its perfect peak, and there is a peak for wine because once it goes over a certain period, it starts to go downhill and there's no way back from that decline. But old wine at its peak is pleasing to taste. It's comforting. It has a wonderful aroma. But once it's gone past its peak, it's all downhill. But some people still like to keep those old bottles of wine on their shelves, don't they? And we think, yeah, one day I'm going to open that. And when we do, it's corked, or there's bits floating around it, or it's gone from red to brown, or it smells funny, and you think, oh, I was keeping that for a special occasion. I don't know, we've probably all got bottles like that we've been given past Christmases, and we never quite got round to drinking, or what does the white wines, they go dark yellow, don't they? And stuff happens to that as well. According to one wine expert source, it says aromas are becoming, when it goes past its peak, they become less complex. The flavor profile is decreasing and the color begins to change. Texture begins to change and it becomes unpleasant. That's what happens to wine when it goes past its peak. But new wine has a different quality. It's fresh and it's fruity and it's still got a bit of tannin in it, but as it matures, it almost has a life of its own. It takes on a fruity life of its own. And Jesus is saying to his hearers, the followers of John and the Pharisees and the remaining crowd, if you want this kingdom, if you want what we're offering and what you're hearing about, you need to change the wineskins. Because you won't contain this. You won't be able to hold this if you're trying to maintain the old traditions. Just being careful that, again, following on from what Anna said there, that, you know, we've got to be careful not to hang on to these old wineskins, these old ways, when the Holy Spirit has put his hand on it. You know, even though we might be very comfortable in it, even though it's become like a nice, warm, fluffy pair of jumper, or, you know, again, you know, when you got a comfortable jumper or something like that, you don't want to get rid of it, do you? You want to keep it till it actually falls off you. But even when it's become like that, if the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it, then we have to be willing to give it up and embrace what God has for us in totality. So a new robe made out of new material, new wine in a new wineskin. Even though this wineskin might have been used many, many times before, okay, get rid of it. And allow God to pour in the new to the new. So even today, we will be destined to fail if we try to mix the two. Especially when the Holy Spirit has showed us. And we've got to be constantly on our guard against trying to add kingdom principles to our man-made traditions, no matter how comfortable we are. So that's where we're going to land it. That's where we're going to come to an end today. Next time, we're going to be looking at the Sabbath and Jesus' words about the Sabbath, which I think might be a help to us as well.